that you would bless our time in your word. Use it to make us more like you, shape our hearts and our minds more like yours. Father, we pray for the adults that are working with our children and our teenagers right now. Give them wisdom, give them grace, give them patience. Give them all that they need to be able to reflect your love and communicate your truth to those children, those teenagers tonight. Father, we pray for the children and the teenagers that are here on our campus tonight learning about you. God, we know many of them know you. We thank you so much for that. We are so excited for them, and we pray that you would just do a special work in their lives tonight. Pray that you would just stoke their love for you and their trust in you, and that their hearts would just swell with love for you. And for the ones that don't know you, God, we pray that they would feel welcomed. We pray that they would hear the truth of your word very clearly and understand it in their mind and in their heart. And we pray that you would use tonight to lead some of those children and some of those students to repentance and faith, to find new life in you, Father. God, we pray for this, we ask for this, and we ask all these things in your name. Lord, we also pray for our family members here at Eastside, like Brother Ronnie, Miss Edna, Miss Alma, Miss Sue, many others that are in assisted living or nursing homes and be a hard spot to be in. We pray specifically for Brother Ronnie, just some really, really hard days recently. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would comfort him. We pray for comfort for his body. We pray for comfort for his mind and his heart. We pray for peace, Lord. We pray that you would just remind him of your love for him, remind him of the hope that he has in you. God, we pray for Dee Dee's family. God, we pray that you would just comfort them in the wake of losing her mom. And God, we thank you that she knows you and is with you. We pray that you would just comfort them and remind them of the hope that she has in you and that they have in you. And Lord, we pray for the family members of that family that are still sick with COVID, that you would just bring healing to them quickly and that you would just stop the spread among their family. Pray that Keith and the kids wouldn't get sick as well. And God, we pray for Cairo and just the surrounding towns as many people are sick right now with more than just COVID. God, we just pray that you would just continue to protect this area and protect individuals from getting it. And Lord, we just ask all these things in your holy name, Jesus. And again, we just ask for your presence here with us tonight as we study your word. Amen. All right. Well, we are going to do something that we've touched on in the past, but we haven't spent as much time on it as we are going to tonight. So all of our scripture, because we're moving quickly tonight, will be on the screen. So if you can't see it, you can move where you can, either closer or get where you can see the screen. One way or another, I'll be mentioning the scriptures on the screen and reading them as they're there. Also, they're in your email also if you get the email. So tonight, and we'll probably go ahead and finish this up next week is my plan, Lord willing. We're going to be looking, kind of following Jesus and the scriptures that speak to his coming through the Old Testament, hence eternity to the manger, okay? So we're going to be following him all the way through. Some of these are going to be very, very familiar with some of you. Some of these maybe you haven't looked at, or maybe you didn't know pointed to Jesus, but regardless of whether you know these scriptures like the back of your hand or not, maybe tonight'll be an encouragement to you, and just we can look at the same. We could go to the Grand Canyon twice and be amazed both times, right? So tonight, if these scriptures are familiar to you, just kind of think of it that way. Like you've looked at them before, you saw the providence of God in bringing Jesus to us. And so you can look at them again tonight and see it once again and be amazed again. So y'all ready to do that? All right, so we're going to try to make it all the way to David tonight, okay? So we're going to start in Genesis 1, verse 26. So I'm going to try to underline some things so that we can see them together tonight. But in Genesis 1:26, we catch a glimpse of something, something that the passage we looked at in the Gospel of John, chapter 1:1-3 the other week, points to, that Jesus was present at creation. He was with God and he was God. Well, in Genesis 1:26, we catch a glimpse of that. Not explicitly, but like if we pay attention, we see it. It says, let us, this is God speaking, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So we see, we catch a glimpse of the Trinity. We know the Spirit was there. It says that in the first few verses of Genesis chapter 1. We know the Father was there. Then the New Testament tells us that Jesus was there too. So we see the Trinity right here in Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, this is important because, as we said 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning, Jesus always was. That's why we say from eternity to the manger. We often think of eternity going forward, like the future goes forever, but eternity also goes backwards. God has always been. So when we talk about Jesus coming to us, like he's always been. In the midst of always being, he came to us. So let us make man in our image after our likeness points to Jesus at the very beginning. Genesis 3:15, after the fall. So I'm going to fill in the blanks so we can move forward tonight kind of quickly. Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve has sinned. This is God pronouncing the curse on Satan, on Adam and Eve. Here he's speaking directly to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So who's getting more hurt worse in this verse? The serpent, right? He's the one that has his head bruised. And then the offspring of the woman has his heel bruised. One is killed, one is hurt. The word bruised there can also mean crushed. So one's hurt, one's killed. This passage tells, God tells the serpent, it's going to be offspring of the woman that you led into sin, and her offspring's going to kill you. You're going to hurt him, but he's going to kill you. He's going to bring an end to you. This is called the proto-euangelion. That is the theologically word that means first gospel. It's the first glimpse of hope after sin enters the world. It's the first promise God gives us in the word that someone is going to come and take care of the enemy. The first glimpse of the gospel right there in Genesis 3:15. So here's what we're going to do tonight. We don't have a full picture of who this person is. All we know is that one way or another, this person is a he, and he is going to descend from Eve. And so we're going to see if we can follow this promise through Scripture tonight. Okay? There's been a couple of different occasions in the midst of other Bible studies that we've done this, but we're going to take a little more time to do that tonight. So, y'all still with me? Genesis 4:8. So we see their first two children. So we're looking for Eve's offspring, right? First two children, Cain and Abel. Genesis 4:8, in the midst of Genesis 4, they've already been born. It says, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. I just want to pause here for a second. if you're Satan and you want to stop what God's doing, what he said he's going to do, which he's going to raise up an offspring from Eve that's going to kill him, what's your best bet in stopping that from happening? Have them killed, right? So you can already see Satan at work. Genesis 3, the promise is made. Genesis 4, the two sons of Adam and Eve, one of them kills the other. So we know just from the fallout in the next few verses that Cain is cursed, he's sent away. And then in Genesis 4:25, it says Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son, called his name Seth, and she said, God appointed for me another offspring. There's that word. I mean, kind of tracking that word. So, like, if you're reading through the Bible for the first time, you're looking for this. You're like, is it Cain or is it Abel? Wait, Cain killed Abel. Cain sent away, so they don't have any more children. Then they have another child, Seth, and you're like, there's offspring. So you're watching. Keep going. So we have Seth entered into the picture. We track Seth's descendants through Noah, Genesis 6, Noah's children. We get to Genesis 11. We have another kind of genealogy, so-and-so is the son of so-and-so, so-and-so is the son of so-and-so. We get to the family of Terah. Terah has Abram. Genesis 12, we're introduced to Abram. God just chooses Abram like we said Sunday morning. Not because of anything Abram did, but just because God chose Abram. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it says, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I'll show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So mentioned this Sunday morning, mentioned this, this is a key passage a lot as we've studied the word together. But this is a first glimpse of the reversing of Genesis, what happens in Genesis 3. So sin happens in Genesis 3. God pronounces the curse. Then Genesis 12 comes along, and God tells Abram that he's going to use his family to bless all the families of the earth. So he's going to reverse the curse through Abram's family. So if we're asking which of Seth's descendants, and then we get down to Noah, and we're asking which of Noah's descendants is going to be lead us to the offspring, we get the answer in Genesis 12. It's Abram and his family. Y'all still with me so far? Fast forward. Genesis 26, Abram has a son, a miracle son. He and his wife in their old age have Isaac. Isaac receives this promise in Genesis 26, verse 4. Sounds very similar to some of the things God told Abram. I will multiply your offspring as the stars. There's that word again. As the stars of heaven, and give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So, we're not talking about missions tonight, but here's a glimpse of missions and what Jesus is going to do through the offspring of Isaac. It's the same thing he told Abram. He just used two different words. Abram, he said, through your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. To Isaac, he said, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's the same idea. All the different groups of people on the face of the planet will be blessed through your offspring. We get to Revelation and we see all the people from every tribe and tongue around the throne, right? So it's a parallel of what we see in Revelation. So we see this repeated to Isaac. So we're saying to Abraham, Ishmael or Isaac? Chapter 26, verse 4, we get the answer. It's Isaac, Isaac's family. Genesis 35, 11 and 12, we get to Isaac's son, Jacob. We hear another similar promise to Jacob. It says, "And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you." So he's repeating the promise. "I will give to you, and I will give to your offspring after you." So we're tracking the promise. Which of Isaac's kids? It's Jacob. So we're asking, where's the offspring? Where's the offspring? We're following it so far. Abram, Isaac, Jacob. Now, just for context, during Jacob's life, God tells Jacob, from this point on, I'm not going to call you Jacob anymore. I'm going to call you Israel. So that's where we get the name Israel from. The children of Israel. We're talking about the children of Jacob. That's where the nation of Israel gets its name from. It's from Jacob. Because God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. All right, so Jacob has a bunch of kids, a bunch of sons specifically. One of them being the most talked about in Genesis is Joseph, the favored son. And we might read through Genesis and going, I bet it's Joseph, I bet it's Joseph, I bet Joseph is the one that the offspring is going to come from. You get to the end of Genesis, and you get to Genesis 49, and we hear Jacob bless each of his kids in a particular way. Holy Spirit speaks through him, and he says this about his son, Judah. He says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies." That statement right there is important. "Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff." So it's the same picture. The ruler's staff, the scepter, will not depart from Judah, from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of peoples. That word peoples there is talking about groups of peoples, nations, families. So somewhere along the line in Judah's family, there's going to be one who rules and will have the obedience of all the peoples to himself. So we're asking this question, where's the offspring at? Who is he going to come from? Which of the 12 sons of Jacob is going to be the reigning king that crushes the head of the serpent? And right here we catch a glimpse in this blessing that Judah receives from his father Jacob. "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies." That's a picture of conquering, victory. "And the scepter shall never depart from Judah." So the ruling one will come from the family of Judah. Y'all still with me? All right. So here's going to kind of shift gears. We're going to start spreading scripture out at this point because we have to do a lot of tracking in Genesis to get to the nation of Israel. Jacob and his family move to Egypt because of the famine. Jacob dies. There were 70 of them in all, Exodus 1 tells us, and then they multiply and multiply and multiply. Exodus chapter 1, I'm going to go back to the question I asked you a moment ago. Exodus chapter 1 tells us they were multiplying so quickly that the Pharaoh was trying to do things to keep them from multiplying so quickly so he wouldn't lose control. Nothing works, so he tells, well, let's just read it, Exodus 1:7. says the people were the people of Israel, so that's Jacob's family, Abraham's family, were growing exceedingly strong. Verse 16 of Exodus chapter 1, this is Pharaoh speaking to the midwives of Egypt, says, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." So it's kind of a dark thing to think about, but one way to commit genocide is to destroy all the men, because then the women are going to intermarry or not at all. So what is Pharaoh trying to do to the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 1? Wipe them out. So here's the question. If you're Satan and you're trying to save your own neck, and you know that God promised an offspring of the woman is going to kill you, and now you know it's going to be one of the offspring of Judah, what's your best bet? Wipe them out. So this isn't just a bad situation in Exodus chapter 1. This is a spiritual situation. When we see God deliver his people in Exodus 1, like when we see the Hebrew midwives choose to fear God rather than Pharaoh, choose to obey God rather than Pharaoh, like, that's not, it is heroic, but it's supernatural in the sense that they're saving the people that will bring the Messiah into the world, whether they knew it or not. So, kind of big picture. We have Exodus, God's people, the people of Israel that we're looking for the Messiah from, the offspring that's going to defeat Satan from. Leave Egypt, God rescues them from Egypt. They wind up in the wilderness, being led by Moses. They spend how many years in the wilderness? 40 years. During that time, God makes them a nation. They adopt a set of laws that they're given from God. So that at that point in time, they become the nation of Israel. That's Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers takes us through that portion of time, kind of simultaneously in different ways. A ton happens during that time, including the laws. Now, this is kind of be, but just hang with me. Hebrews, let me give you a couple of verses here. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Colossians 2:17 says, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." All these things that we see stack up in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers are pointing to a reality. The law points to a different reality. The tabernacle, all these different things, the sacrificial system, all of them point to the need of a true Savior. We're not going to get into that tonight, but just know, like, as we kind of hover over these books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, like, all of them point to Jesus in one way or another. We get to Judges, Joshua and Judges, they move out of the wilderness into the land of Canaan, they begin to conquer it. We have the history of God's people in the land, the first few years they're in the land in Judges, it's just chaotic, they disobey God, God uses the Judges to bring them back to repentance. Then we get to 1 Samuel. Samuel's the last judge of Israel, and God's people cry out for a king. That's a man, right? And the first king is who? Saul. All right, so that's where I want to go now. 1 Samuel 8, people cry out for a king. God warns them. They cry out for a king. God tells Samuel, give them what they want. He points out Saul to Samuel. Samuel goes and anoints Saul. We're introduced to Saul in 1 Samuel 9, 1 and 2. It says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, and he had a son whose name was Saul. So which tribe was Saul from? Benjamin, not Judah. So if we're reading through God's word, we're like, ooh, a king. Somebody that's going to have the scepter. Somebody that's going to sit upon a throne. Reign over God's people. But then we find out he's not from the tribe of Judah. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. So we're like, okay, wait, that's not him. So we keep reading. Saul fails as king. God removes him off the throne. We get to 1 Samuel 16. God tells Samuel, he says, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, meaning he's from Bethlehem, right? For I have provided for myself a king among his sons. That king is who? David. So David's from the town of Bethlehem. That's where his daddy lived. That's where David was tending sheep when Samuel came along and anointed him. So we talk about Jesus being from Bethlehem. This is the connection right here. When we look at the genealogy of David, it's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 2. I'm not going to read it tonight, but you can go read it. About 15 verses will give you the names, and it'll lead you from Judah to David. Doesn't say it here in 1 Samuel, but David was from the tribe of Judah. So we're reading along in God's word, and we get to this point, and we're like, it's not Saul. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. We're looking for somebody from the tribe of Judah, and we get to David, and we're like, oh, he's next. He's next. Okay? We get to 2 Samuel 7. In the midst of David's reign, he wants to build God a house, a temple, just like his house. God tells him no, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you. And this is that passage. He makes David a promise. I want you to listen to see if it sounds familiar to you. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, David, when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. It's a promise to David from God that his throne will be forever. His son will sit upon that throne forever. It's kind of a pointing in to two different people. In one way, it's pointing to his son Solomon, David's son Solomon, because David's son Solomon, his next son in line, will build God's house. But he will fail as a king in some ways. He will sin in many, many ways. And he won't sit upon the throne forever. Read this passage, it's also pointing to Jesus, who will sit upon the throne forever, who will reign forever. We get tripped up in this passage because sometimes we go, well, it says he commits iniquity and I'll discipline with the rod of men, with the stripes of sons of men. And we can say, well, that's pointing to Solomon, not Jesus. But when we study God's word about Jesus, we hear things about Jesus like in Isaiah 53 when it says, he'll take our iniquity upon himself. By his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. And on the cross, Jesus, he didn't sin, but he took our sin upon himself, and he was disciplined for us, for our sins, and he did take the rod of men upon his back. He's pointing straight to Jesus for us here. See it? You're off quiet tonight. So, a couple of things. This is kind of where we're going to wind up tonight. We could keep going. We'll pick up next week and walk all the way to Jesus through the rest of the Old Testament. Similar to the way we did tonight, but what we'll be doing next week, instead of following the line of David, we'll be following the prophecies through the prophets about Jesus, and even in Psalms as well. But we need to see a couple things tonight. We have the woman, Eve, and the first glimpse of the gospel. Her offspring will defeat Satan. We follow that through Seth, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, to David. When in Revelation 5:5, when it talks about Jesus as the Lion of Judah, that's what it's pointing to. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion is a picture of a ruler, someone who always defeats its enemies. It's the way it's talking about, the same way Judah was spoken of as a lion. His son was spoken of as a lion. It's pointing directly to Jesus, and we see that imagery pop back up in the New Testament, especially in Revelation. So one of the things, I want to leave you with a couple of things tonight. Let me close this door. I want to leave you with a couple of things tonight. One, God made a promise regarding the first two people that he made, and he brought it to fruition in Jesus. That alone, if we spend some time thinking about that, that alone is amazing. But two, when we read through the Old Testament and we see things like Exodus chapter 1, the king of Egypt literally trying to wipe out God's people. We're seeing spiritual warfare, like Satan using men to try to wipe out the coming offspring. We see it again in the book of Esther. If you're familiar with the book of Esther, in Esther there's a man named Haman, and he takes it upon himself to get rid of the Jews, of God's people. Now, unbeknownst to him, he's just working on behalf of Satan, trying to get rid of the line leading to the offspring, which is Jesus. And it never happens. Yes, sir. That's a good question. I don't think so. I think he knows he's defeated. I think we can look at the reaction of the demons, like in Mark, when they see Jesus, they are absolutely terrified of him. I think like just to destroy as much as he can. I think he's still his goal continues to be to still kill and destroy. I don't think that's changed. I just don't think he'll be able to do it ultimately. What do you think, Brother Randall? And it hadn't happened yet. I mean, we have the defeat of death and sin in the resurrection, but the final defeat of Satan is Revelation 19, when he's thrown into hell and locked up forever. So, I don't know. It's a good question. Even smaller places in Scripture, when it's not just like outright like genocide, like Haman and Pharaoh, have other places like where God's people are threatened by enemies that were far greater than them, such as Goliath. Goliath says, "Send your best warrior out to me. If he wins, we'll be your servants. But if I win, who stands 6 cubits high, who carries a sword that's heavier than any one man can carry except for him, you become our servants." Now, if that had happened, God's people wouldn't have continued to be the people. They would have been in slavery again, just like in Egypt, with their lives being threatened again, just like in Egypt. So when we see God send little shepherd boy David in to defeat Goliath, yes, it's miraculous in the sense that David placed faith in God and not in his own strength. But it's even bigger than that, because we're seeing God, like in the whole overarching story of God's word, God leading history to the point where he brings Jesus to us and protecting that promise. So when he sends little David out, he's protecting the promise that he made in Genesis 3. That somebody that's going to come from Eve will indeed one day defeat Satan. You read through the Old Testament, it just adds all kinds of colors to it whenever we read it through and we're going like, wow, God's people are threatened here, they're threatened here, they're threatened here, and God just continues to protect them and move them throughout history, leading us to Jesus. So, that's where we're going to stop tonight. We'll try to get all the way to Jesus next Wednesday night. Questions, thoughts, comments? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there's fruit to be gotten by looking at the trees, but I'm like you, I love looking at the whole forest and seeing how it all connects together, because it is one big story. I think so too, yeah, I do. Yeah. He does. Yeah. He wants God's glory. That's what he wants. He wants to be glorified like God. And one day he will be no more. He will not be glorified anymore one day. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises we find in your word. We thank you for the most wonderful promise, the promise of a son that descends from Eve. And we thank you for the many promises made between that promise and Jesus' arrival. We thank you for how your word reveals that to us. We thank you for how you, in your providence, guided history all the way to the manger where your son was born. God, we thank you so much for that. We thank you for the salvation we have in Jesus, for the grace and mercy and love, for the patience and kindness you show us in your son. God, thank you. God, we pray that during the season, after the year we've had, that many would come to faith in him, find true hope, true joy in Jesus during this Christmas season. And Lord, as we walk through it, God, for some, this is a hard season. And so, Lord, we just pray that you just pour out your grace on them, pour out your mercy on them, just bless them during the season. Give them the strength they need during the season. Help us to be a light. Help us to be salty for your glory. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Happy Wednesday. Yeah. We have 10,600 as of right now. So we're reached it. To God be the glory. So we're going to keep announcing it, though.